We read Holy Scripture in 2 Thessalonians, 2nd chapter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and our text will be verse 13. We will read the whole chapter. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Here ends our reading of God's holy word. Again, our text is verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. People of God, the picture of the days that will close the new dispensation, the days that have yet to be fulfilled in the history of this world, the picture that the Holy Scriptures draws for us of those days is not a light picture. It's a very sobering one. It's one that differs very much from what the world around us, and sadly much of the church world around us, would have us believe about the days that are yet to come. Our secular society would have us believe that, as they say, evolution continues to advance and man continues to perfect himself, and as medicine advances and as science overcomes one and another obstacle to human flourishing, things will just keep getting better. Poverty will finally eradicate it. Disease will be suppressed. War and violence will be swept aside. An age of peace. That's what we're working towards. Sadly, much of the church sounds the same tune and tells us that there's going to be a glorious golden age for the church At the end of the new dispensation, things will keep getting better as we go out and Christianize the institutions of the world so that the kingdom of Christ will be realized here. But that's not the picture that the Word of God draws for us, and it is not the picture that the passage of Holy Scripture that we have just read draws for us, is it? The days that will come at the close of our dispensation will be dark days. Dark unlike any of the days that have gone before them. And our Lord Jesus Christ Himself teaches us this. You recall in His discourse on the Mount of Olives recorded in Matthew 24, how He speaks of that great tribulation that is coming for the church. And of that tribulation He says that it is so great, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. So dark and difficult will these days be for the church that our Lord says, except they be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. False prophets, false Christs shall arise and deceive many. And that's precisely what the Apostle sets before us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. What will take place as the end of our age draws close? There will arise the Antichrist, that son of perdition, that wicked. And there will be a great falling away. Much of the church will turn from her Lord to apostasy, to destruction. Dark, fearful days. We do not know how long it will be till those days come. But do we not see the gathering darkness on the horizon? And as the days grow darker, do we not fear? How real is that for us, people of God? We fear. We fear. We do. What's the world going to be like in 20, 30, 40, 50 years? Parents, you wonder, what kind of world will your children grow up in? Where will our Christian schools be in a few decades? Grandparents, you might know for yourselves and believe you will not see those days, but what kind of world are your grandchildren going to have to live in? Where will the church be? And we fear. How will we stand? How will we stand fast should we have to go through those days? People of God, we have a reason for complete confidence in the face of the dark days that come at the end of the New Testament. And our firm reason for strong confidence is the truth of the text that we consider tonight. That, brethren, beloved of the Lord, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Come what may, that truth stands, people of God. Your Lord has chosen you. He is working in you, and He will not let His work be overcome. So let us consider the comforting truth given us in this text under the theme, chosen in love unto full salvation. Notice in the first place, salvation's source in God. Secondly, salvation's realization in us. And finally, the saved sinner's necessary response. When we read 2 Thessalonians 2:13, the part of the text that likely jumps out to us is this phrase, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. The doctrine that this text sets front and center is that comforting truth of election. The doctrine that God has decreed our salvation from eternity, and that our election is then the fountain of every saving good. So we ask the first question, what is election? Election is God's sovereign and gracious choice
in eternity of certain men and women to be saved in Jesus Christ. God's sovereign and gracious choice of certain men and women to be saved in Jesus Christ. Now, that's not an exhaustive definition of election, but we will see how each of those elements comes out in the text before us tonight. First, election, the text says, is a sovereign choice of certain men. And that election is a sovereign choice is clear from the simple fact that God is the subject of the action in our text. What does the apostle say? God hath from the beginning chosen you. God. The text does not say you in the beginning chose to believe in God. God, subject, hath chosen, verb, you, object. It's simple grammar. But also, simple grammar that brings forth this marvelous truth. That God is sovereign, that He reigns, that He rules all. And that He's sovereign means He has absolute authority to do with the works of His hands as He deems fit. And of course, all that God does is in conformity with His perfect righteousness and holiness, who He is in Himself. He has freedom to do with His creatures as is in harmony with His good pleasure. And God's good pleasure is your salvation. God has sovereignly chosen His people for His own. This comes out when you go through the Holy Scriptures. Recall the words of Deuteronomy 7 verse 6, where God speaks to Old Testament Israel, and He says this, "Thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth." There it is, God's sovereign choice, because He was pleased to. Jesus Himself reiterates the same in John 15, verse 16, where He says to His disciples, and He says to us, "Ye have not chosen Me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." Now that God sovereignly chooses His people to be saved in Jesus Christ means that He also makes sovereign discrimination between men. That word in the text, "hath chosen," literally means, if you were to translate it as literally as possible, it means to select something from a larger group and take that thing for your own. And that's beautiful. That's what election is. God picks, He chooses His people. He takes them and brings them to Himself. But He chooses them out of a larger group. That larger group, of course, is the rest of humanity. That we are equally a part of. Whose misery and guilt and sin we equally participate in. God's choice in election is to take to Himself a people out of that common mass of humanity. But it's also His good pleasure not to choose others, but to reject them and to condemn them in the way of their sin to everlasting destruction. And that is just and unblameable. For God is the sovereign God. He does no injustice to man. That's the necessary but subservient corollary to election, reprobation. And that comes out in the context, if you read verses 10 through 12 of 2 Thessalonians 2, which speak about how God sends strong delusion to those who are not His people so that they believe a lie and that their guilt is aggravated and they are made ripe for the condemnation that they deserve. A great many are lost in sin. The text says, "Beloved, brethren, God hath chosen you. He's sovereignly chosen you." It's a sovereign choice, election. Now in the second place, we notice that election is also God's gracious choice of certain men. It's His choice to take certain men for His own. It's an act of pure grace, undeserved favor. We've done nothing to merit it, and we know this from Scripture. If you turn to Ephesians 1, verses 5 through 6, this comes out in a very beautiful way. Verses 5 and 6 of Ephesians 1. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his own will. There's sovereignty. Now verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. You see what the apostle's saying here. This is what predestination serves. The praise of God's grace, his marvelous grace. And it can only be for the praise of his grace if it's an entirely gracious choice. It's not based on anything we have done. There's no works of righteousness in us that God looks at, that he uses as a condition for his acceptance and choice of us. It's for the praise of his glorious grace. It's all of grace. We don't deserve it. It's not based on our willing or running. And that's why the scriptures can say that Jacob and Esau, before they were even born, before they had done anything good or evil, that God's purpose according to election might stand. It was said to Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger. It's a sovereign choice of his people. It's a gracious choice. And now in the third place, we see how the text brings out the fact that election is an eternal choice. And the text brings this out when it says, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Now it's important that we not misunderstand what is being said there. There are those who will wrongly interpret this phrase to mean this. From the beginning means from the time you first believed, from the time you first heard the gospel. That's the Arminian spin on the passage. They, of course, do this so that they can drag election out of eternity and make it based on a choice that we make in time. That's not what the phrase from the beginning means. And we see that when we simply compare how Scripture uses this phrase in other passages of Scripture, or like phrases. From the beginning is a reference to eternity. We looked at Ephesians 1. Jump back up to verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. There's election, and it's eternal. It's before the foundation of the world, meaning before time itself, before anything creature existed. God hath chosen his people. From the beginning means the same thing. Why do we read in Genesis 1, in the beginning? That's the very genesis of time. Revelation 13, verse 8 also confirms this. In Revelation 13, verse 8, we read about Jesus Christ as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And that's speaking about God's eternal counsel. In God's eternal counsel, Christ is ordained the head and mediator of his covenant people. He's the Lamb slain for them before the foundation of the world, so that in eternity past, God has looked upon his people as being covered by the blood of that Lamb. Election, it's an eternal choice. He's chosen us in eternity. Not because we've done anything in time. Not because we failed to do anything in time. In eternity. Fourth, we notice that this sovereign, gracious, eternal choice of God is a personal choice. And by personal, we mean God chooses specific men and women whom he loves. He chooses them to salvation. He knows their names. They're graven on the palms of his hands, as Isaiah so beautifully says. Where does this come out in the text? Well, it comes out in how the apostle addresses the people he's writing to. You. He's speaking to a concrete body of people, the Thessalonian church, and he says to them, God hath from the beginning chosen you. Yes, Christ has chosen his body as an organism, but that doesn't take away from the fact that in election, he chooses his individual beloved sons and daughters. Take a second and apply that to yourself, child of God. In eternity, the sovereign God, in an act of pure grace, he chose you. You. Put aside your imperfections. Put aside your feelings of unworthiness. As real as those are, he chose you to be his own. That's the doctrine of election as it is set forth in our text. Now the second question that presents itself to us is, to what end does God elect and choose his people? God makes this sovereign, gracious, eternal, and personal choice of certain men and women unto something. And that something, the text says, is salvation. God hath from the beginning chosen you unto salvation. Now that word unto literally means into. And that's important to note. It denotes the purpose or the aim for which God has made this choice. He has a goal in mind, and that's our salvation. The word really has the idea of motion into something. God's choice of us unto salvation carries us, as it were, into that salvation. What that shows us is there's absolutely no disconnect between God's decree in eternity and what takes place here in time in the nitty-gritty details of our lives. It's one continuous stream from eternity through life into life everlasting. We are ordained to eternal life, into salvation. Now, before we develop what this means positively, we must see what it does not mean and what the text is not saying here. And this is important because those in the church world today who are interested in redefining the doctrine of election will say the complete opposite of what our text says. Those of you who are college students on the campuses and Christian colleges, you'll encounter the teaching that election is not a choice of God unto salvation, but a choice of God unto some sort of position or function in the kingdom of God. There are many today who say election really doesn't have anything to do with salvation. When God chooses his people, what the Bible is saying is God is choosing his special agents, who he sends out into the world, who serve then as the conduit of his blessings to all of humanity. You see how that's a very clever redefinition of what election is. God chooses people. He chose Old Testament Israel, but he didn't choose them unto everlasting salvation. He chose them to be a special nation that he used to eventually realize his purpose of blessing all of humanity. And while it is true that part of election is putting us in the church where we serve the body and where we serve as a conduit of blessing to all of God's people, that's not what election is, first and foremost. What does the text say? God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. And there's no way around that. Positively then, we are elected, chosen unto salvation. What does that mean? What's salvation? Well, a broader and more beautiful concept can scarcely be found in all of Scripture. Salvation. And to describe this wonder work of God's grace exhaustively, we have to go through the whole Bible. But we can venture to briefly summarize salvation in this way. It's God's sovereign, gracious work of realizing his covenant in the hearts of his people. That's ultimately what salvation is, right? Because what's at the heart of our salvation? It's that covenant promise of God. I will be your God. You shall be my people. And every part of our salvation, as God works that out for us and in us, it serves that great goal of bringing us into His fellowship, where we will abide with Him forevermore. His ultimate goal, of course, is the supreme glorification of His name. And God is supremely glorified in the way of establishing and maintaining and perfecting that covenant bond of fellowship with us in Christ. In Christ, in Him, are found all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And all of those spiritual blessings, like a rushing stream, come to us through that bond of faith worked in us by the Holy Spirit. And we're brought into the fellowship of God. That's salvation. All of those blessings, every dimension, from regeneration at the very beginning, when that seed of new life is planted into your dead heart so that you are spiritually raised from the dead. Regeneration. Through the call of the gospel then, that brings forth faith. Justification. Sanctification. Preservation. Glorification. All of it. It's packed into that one word, salvation. And the text says, child of God, son, daughter, you're chosen unto all of it. Full salvation. And thus we see why our canons call election the fountain of every saving good. It's the source of all of our salvation. And the fountain of our election flows from eternity into time, and it bears us into eternity future. We've answered the question then, what is election? We've answered the question, what are we elected unto? Salvation, full salvation. Now one question yet remains. Why? Why did God choose us? And we can make that personal. Many of us have probably asked that question at certain points in our Christian life. Why has God chosen me? And there's only one word that answers that question. Love. Love. When you search the scriptures to find what motivated God in His choice to elect you, to choose you to be His son and daughter, that's as far back as you can go. He loved you. He was pleased to set His love upon you, though you didn't deserve it. This comes out in the text when we again look at the way the apostle addresses the Thessalonian believers. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. And that's not just a polite address. The apostle Paul is speaking to that Thessalonian church, to that body of believers, and he is identifying them. He is speaking to them as they truly are. This is their identity. They are the beloved of the Lord. And that expression is packed with meaning. It's, in the original language, not the ordinary expression for beloved. Literally, we could translate it this way. Brethren, having been beloved of the Lord. And what that expression underscores is that these Thessalonian believers, they're in a present state, a present condition of being constantly loved by God. But that present state of being loved by God is the result of an action of God in the past. You see what that does. Places God's love all the way back into eternity. It's as if the Apostle Paul is saying to these Thessalonian believers, brethren, eternally beloved of the Lord. Eternally beloved. God loves them now because he has loved them in eternity past. They are the eternally beloved of the Lord. And this teaching is only confirmed when we search the Scriptures and see what the Scriptures have to say about the relationship of God's love to his election of us. What does the well-known passage, Romans 8:29, say? For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Whom he did foreknow. And that word there doesn't mean whom God knew facts about in advance. It doesn't mean that God looked down the corridors of time and saw certain facts about his people. How does the Bible use the word know? It means to know someone intimately in love. God foreloved his people, the text is saying. And because he foreloved his people, he predestinated them to be conformed to the image of his Son. Amos 3 verse 2, God says to Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. God is not saying there, I don't know about anyone else but you. He's saying, you alone I have known intimately in love. People of God, God has foreloved you from before the foundation of the world. You're the eternally beloved, and so he has chosen you. What is this love that stands behind the decree of election? Well, love is at heart, it's a spiritual bond. It's a bond that becomes active as a deep desire for the good of the one that you love. Love is the determination to seek the good of the one that you love. Love is to delight in the fellowship of the one that you love. That's the heart of love. And God is love. And as the God who has eternally loved his people, he has eternally desired to do us good and to impart to us the greatest good. And you see now how the concepts come together. That's salvation then. What is the greatest good any creature could ever have? It's fellowship with God. It's that relationship in which God is our God and we are his people. And so God sovereignly establishes his covenant with Christ first, the elect, and all of his elect people in Christ, who the Father gave to him. He's eternally desired to do us good. He sought us and ordained for us the greatest good, our full salvation. And then as love does, because love gives of itself and pours out itself, the God who loved us gave of himself to secure for us that greatest good, our salvation, fellowship with him. And how? Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. In order that we, people of God, might dwell with him in that fellowship, he sent his Son, who was willing to pour out his life unto death, to have his blessed body nailed to the cross, to drink the fullness of the cup of God's wrath, to suffer all of the punishment that was due to us, to endure that in our flesh as the incarnate Lord, in order that this good work, our salvation, might be accomplished according to God's decree of election. God has eternally loved and sought us, and therefore God in the Son has poured out himself for us. And God then delights in us as we are in Christ, a peculiar treasure, redeemed and bought with the precious price of Christ's blood. Love, unspeakable. People of God, do you see how this ought to inform and shape how we view the doctrine of election? It's not a cold, abstract, cruel, hard doctrine. It's the very opposite. In the doctrine of election, we see the love of God for us, His people. We see the heart of God who has loved us and chosen us. That is our salvation and the source of our salvation in God. Now the salvation that God has ordained for us, He realizes by the work of His grace day by day in us. God has elected us in love unto full salvation, and God realizes that salvation in time. And the way that He works out His eternal decree of election to save us and to bring us into His fellowship is explained in the second half of verse 13, our text. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Here is laid out how the salvation ordained for us in eternity is realized in our lives. Now, in general, we want to see what, first of all, the text is saying here. What does it mean that we are chosen unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth? We have to look carefully at the language of the text because, to bring back the Arminian, here is another place in the text where the Arminian wants to twist things around. The Arminian says, yes, see? Election actually isn't in eternity. It's based on the choices we make. What does the text say? God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification and belief in the truth. Election is based on that sanctification of the Spirit that takes place in our daily lives. It's based on the faith that we have. It's a conditional election, they would say. But the answer to this mishandling of the text is to identify what that phrase, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, what does it modify? What does it go with? And the answer is that it does not go back to chosen, but it goes with the word right before it. And what's the word right before it? Salvation. We're chosen unto salvation. And then that salvation is realized through sanctification and through faith. You see how the text does not in any way base our election upon our sanctification or our belief in the truth. Those things are fruits of our election. So now specifically, the text draws our attention to two particular benefits of salvation through which God realizes our salvation. And the first is sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification of the Spirit, meaning it is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit, that progressive work of making us holy. It's the work in which the Holy Spirit separates us from sin and consecrates us, devotes us to God. This work of sanctification, of course, has its very beginning at our regeneration. That very first work of God's sovereign grace in which He implants in our heart that seed of Christ's new life. So that we are raised from the dead spiritually. So that we have Christ's new resurrection life in us. But the Spirit doesn't stop there. He continues to nurture and cultivate that new life that He's planted in us at regeneration. And that's sanctification. The Spirit attends to that seed of new life. He causes it to grow and to sprout and to put forth leaves and to bear fruit. That's where our good works come from. They're nothing that comes from us naturally. They're merely the fruits of the Spirit working in us, cultivating that new life that He's planted in us. So sanctification means separation from sin. It means being washed in the blood of Christ. It means turning day by day from the old man, mortifying him, turning unto God in true repentance. That means consecration from God, or consecration to God. So the Spirit kindles in our hearts love for the God who loved us. And although in this life we only have a small beginning of the new obedience, the Spirit produces true obedience. So that there is, even in our earthly pilgrimage here and now, in this world of sin and death, there is real growth and advancement in the life of the Christian as the Spirit works. And that's the Spirit simply working to carry out and realize what God has decreed for you and me in eternity. Our salvation is realized through sanctification. And secondly, the text draws our attention to the fact that our salvation is also realized through belief of the truth. And the reference here, of course, is to faith. Faith, first of all, which is a bond. That bond between us and Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit establishes between us and Christ at our regeneration. That bond through which then all of the rest of the blessings of salvation flow to us. And as the Spirit ministers in our hearts, He causes that bond of faith to become active. And how does faith become active? Well, Lord's Day 7 tells us it's knowledge, it's confidence. We grow and come to know God in our Savior Jesus Christ. We come to place our trust in Him, faith. The object of which is the truth. That's the idea of belief of the truth. Faith knows something. Faith trusts something. It knows the truth. It trusts the truth. Truth is what is real. The idea of the word is really something that's steadfast and unmoving. That's truth. And of course, Jesus is the personal embodiment of truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And as God's Word is the truth, it sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the content of the Word of God. And so we know the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the truth. We know Him by faith, by believing His Word. And by that faith, that work of sanctification performed by the Spirit worked in our hearts. Just as we are justified by faith alone, we're sanctified by faith alone. So you see, when you put together faith and sanctification, you really have here the whole of our salvation, which God realizes in us by the work of His Spirit. We are ordained to eternal life. God realizes that salvation in our lives here and now. And thus, people of God, that means for us here and now that there is a necessary response that the text calls us to bring to God. The truth of the text is that God has elected us unto salvation, and this ought to move us to respond with profound reverence and deep humility, but also deep thankfulness and praise. That's how the Apostle Paul responded as he addresses the Thessalonian believers, who he knows are the elect children of God. This comes out in the beginning of the text, where the apostle addresses them, "We are bound to give thanks always to God for you." And that word bound there literally means to be under obligation, to be indebted to do something. Paul's saying, I'm indebted to give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Why? Because God's chosen you from the beginning unto salvation. He's realizing that salvation in your life. I see it. I saw it as I preached the gospel to you. Saw you grow in faith. Saw you mature in the Lord Jesus Christ. He cannot consider the electing grace and love of God for these believers. He cannot look upon the fruits that that election has brought forth in their light. In their life without erupting into thanksgiving. He's a debtor to be thankful. People of God, as we apply this truth of the gospel to us, we're debtors. Not debtors who must pay the debt for our sin. Not debtors who must pay some debt to God in order to earn something, but we're debtors to bring forth thankfulness, because that's all that we can do. Respond in thankfulness for so great a salvation that we have been given. Do you feel that thanksgiving welling up in your soul when you think upon what God has done for you? When you think upon God's thoughts concerning you, even before you ever were created. When you think about how God has taken you out of your sins and miseries to be His own, set His love upon you. Because He wants you to dwell with Him forever. Are you thankful? Let that be our response. Joyful thanksgiving. But let our response also be confidence. Firm confidence. Confidence because we know our election of God. And this brings us back to where we started. In our dark world, all of the trouble, all of the misery, all of the uncertainty, all of the fear for what the future may hold, we have this sure confession. I'm a child of God. He's chosen me. And as a child of God, there is nothing in heaven above or in earth beneath or in hell that can ever pluck me from the hand of my Lord and Savior. Let Antichrist do what he will. Let the wicked world try as much as it will to destroy the church. Let our own sinful flesh do its best. Brethren, beloved of the Lord, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And every opposition of any foe is ineffectual, is nothing, when the Almighty God holds us. So now we see that through our Lord Jesus Christ, God, who hath loved us, He gives us everlasting consolation, good hope through grace. People of God, may this truth enter into your hearts, and may it comfort you this day and in all of the days of our earthly pilgrimage. Amen. Merciful God and Father, we thank Thee for the glorious truth of Thy gospel, that from the beginning Thou hast chosen us to be Thine own, that merely of grace, that Thou dost hold us in Thy hand, and there is none that can pluck us out of Thy hand. And though our enemies assail us, they can do nothing to destroy the good work that Thou hast begun in us, the good work that Thou wilt surely perfect when Thou dost bring us to glory. We thank Thee for Thy salvation. increase in us day by day this thankfulness. Amen. We now sing Psalter 261.